Our scripture this morning is from Philippians 3, verse 7 through 16, which is found on page 1324 in most of our pew Bibles. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Those of you who are familiar with the doctrines of grace and our Reformed heritage can hear a lot of themes there that were rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and they continue to define our congregation here and now. It's been said that the church is a hospital for sinners. The body of Christ, with its God-given mission, is the place people experience healing of the heart, where they experience reconciliation with God, and they're reconciled with one another. Our sin disease is not cured in this life, but it is treated again and again by Christ through the means of grace. Through our participation in His church, we get better at minimizing the symptoms of our sinful nature. The church is a hospital for sinners. This morning, I want to take that analogy in a different direction. See, like a hospital, there are occasions when the very place of healing can cause harm. Few things are more frustrating to our physical health than when we catch an infection from within a hospital. Things are more frustrating to our spiritual health than when we are led away from Christ within a church. Medical professionals can do you more harm than good when they do not follow proper protocol or misdiagnose your condition. Likewise, spiritual teachers can do you more harm than good when they neglect the gospel of Christ or misunderstand those under their care. Now, I don't know anyone who has rejected all hospitals because of a personal experience of awareness or realities like staph infections. The fact remains that for some illnesses or conditions, the care offered by a hospital is going to save your life. And there's no way around that. It's worth the risk. But unfortunately, some people have rejected the church because of a bad experience or some news of its problems. They don't accept the fact that as imperfect as the Christian church is, it remains God's ordained way to gather, to grow, and to equip His people. Even though churches have failed some people and they all remain imperfect, they are still places God uses to bring the redemption of Christ. How do we address problems among church leaders like ignorance, malpractice, and even abuse? The same way one would address them within a hospital. We need to reform our ways. We need to change our ways of believing and our lines of accountability. And if there is anyone who consistently wrongs people under his care, it's time to take disciplinary action and say, you have done this so thoroughly wrong that you are done here. I begin with this admission that we have flaws and sometimes even significant dysfunction in the church for two reasons. First of all, the third chapter of Philippians begins to address this reality. And second, the Protestant Reformation, which we're remembering today, was a response to some very thorough errors in the church centuries ago. So we have to face false teaching within the church, letter A on the outline. In Philippians 3, verse 2, which is before the passage we just read, the apostle states that there are potential teachers who he calls dogs, men who do evil, and mutilators of the flesh. Our passage this morning partially overlaps what Pastor Cooper preached on several weeks ago when he was here. Here in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul comes out and states that significant threats to the Christian faith can arise within the church itself. You see, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been gracious. He's been telling us that the biggest threat to our own personal faith growth and the most significant barrier to our joy in Christ is often ourselves. We're to focus on God's work of changing us, not changing others or changing our circumstances. Those who had made trouble for the Apostle Paul, he mentioned in chapter 1 of Philippians, remember that they were preaching Christ with wrong motives. They were trying to get at Paul, trying to undermine him in their preaching. And the apostle just refuses to get back at them. He refuses to call them a whole bunch of names or say this is what needs to happen to them. He says simply, the important thing is that Christ is being preached. He's been gracious towards problems like this in the church. Paul focuses on his own heart, not those who are making trouble for him. Paul strives for unity and for peace, placing the glory of Christ and the needs of others before anything that he wants. And this, brothers and sisters, is where our default needs to be. Most of the time, it's not someone else's fault. Most of the time, our predicament is, well, we're as much to blame as anyone else. And so, the book of Philippians in these first two chapters that we've looked at have focused us there, attending to the glory of Christ, building up one another in the faith, pursuing ways to love our neighbors, and focusing on that and keeping our focus on that is challenging for us because we don't usually spend most of our energy on these things. We're accustomed to defining ourselves in terms of what we're against instead of what we're for. We work hard to get ourselves ahead rather than advancing Christ's name or working hard to benefit others. But here, the Apostle Paul kind of shifts gears and says, there are threats that arise that you need to stand against. And the threats of this population or these false teachers, these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, these men who do evil, what is clear from the context that these are people who are focusing on their own accomplishments. There's a faction of Jewish leaders who are coming to this Gentile church. Philippi, remember, is a Roman colony. Most of the people in this church are Gentiles. They're hearing the gospel for the first time. The Apostle Paul hasn't been quoting Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture to them because they don't know it. He's teaching these Gentile Christians how to shine the light of Christ and how to live out the gospel. And it's clear that there are what other passages like Galatians calls Judaizers who are trying to convince the church that they needed to become Jews first and then in order to become Christians second. And they stressed all these Old Testament identity markers like circumcision and like festival keeping and things like that. All these identity markers that were ended in Christ. And they focused on their own accomplishments. They focused on their own credentials. They focused on their own spiritual resumes. Well, we've done this and we've got this. They made lists that they were proud of. And the Apostle Paul says that they're a danger, that they're undermining people's faith. In Philippi, the message of Jesus and the gospel itself, the fundamental core of the message was being eclipsed by this message of works and accomplishment and pride and self and what I can do for God and how much that advances me. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, we believe that the message of the gospel was clouded and people were missing the mark. In 1517, the young monk of the Augustinian order named Martin Luther, whose name is probably known by people even outside the church, talked to a young woman who told him that her assurance of her salvation is that she paid the church money. She got this piece of paper that in the day was called an indulgence, and she paid the church this money so the church could build a bigger, more beautiful church. She paid this money, and the traveling evangelist at the time said, "Since you have done this good thing for God, you have assurance of salvation." And Luther knew, and a lot of people knew, that that was not the gospel. And that message not only was getting a few things wrong and might need to be renuanced, but it was actually false, and so thoroughly false that it needed to be declared wrong. And so Luther said, "I want to debate this. I want to bring up why this doesn't work." And he put together 95 statements. He numbered them. And he numbered them to give a logical unpacking of why this should not be happening. I want to read the very first thing he wrote on this posting that he made to call for public debate. This is the first of the 95 theses. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of a believer should be repentance." So what the Catholic Church had done in Luther's day is take repentance and turned it into a sacrament of penance. And in penance, they had turned that sacrament into a form of indulgences. If you want to repent for your sins, then you better pay God off. If you're sorry for your sin, then do this thing that is going to show God that you're a good person. Pay this money to the church, buy this indulgence, and your sins will be forgiven. It was about the right momentary spiritual experience. It was about that giving that money and making that sacrifice. It was about that moment of paying God off that guaranteed that the rest of your life would be just fine. Today, the Protestant church in North America needs to hear this same message. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended the entire life of believers should be repentance. Unfortunately, what has happened in these past almost 500 years that this message of the gospel has been so taken to the other extreme that people say, okay, offer this little prayer of salvation, repeat this after me, pray this prayer, and now the rest of your life is fine. You don't have to worry about what you do. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. We've replaced indulgences with a different kind of spiritual experience, that if I just do this one little thing, God forgives me and I don't have to care about the rest of my life. Sinner's prayer, these little magical incantations that just guarantee our salvation, have replaced the wayward ways of the time of the Reformation. All of this to say that people are trusting that they have done the right thing themselves to merit God's salvation. And this, I believe, is the other problem that people have today outside the church. If I'm a good person, then God must be happy with me. If I do, on average, a few more good deeds than bad deeds, you know, if I say more kind words than swear words, or if I do more acts of kindness than acts of rage, on the balance, God will probably be happy with me, and if there is a heaven, maybe I'll probably go there. Meriting your own salvation. Philippians 3, the passage that David just read, couldn't be clearer that that's wrong at the very depth and core. So what's the antidote to false teaching that sometimes creeps up even within the church of the central gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says the antidote is to throw away our spiritual resumes. Throw away our spiritual resumes. You take a garbage can out, and Paul starts writing down what his accomplishments are. He says, okay, here, I have, in terms of, if anyone thinks they have reasons to put their confidence in the flesh, the confidence in human achievement, I've got even more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I did that right. Check. I'm of the people of Israel. I've got the right heritage, lineage. Check. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was special. Benjamin has a pride of place in the line of Israel. So he's got, you know, extra good pedigree. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He kept every jot and tittle. He worked so hard to make sure that he had the law down, that his behavior was conformed to what God proclaimed in the Old Testament. And as far as zeal, passion, I'm on fire. I'm willing to do things, tough things for God. I even persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And Paul says, I'm going to take that list, I'm going to tear it up, and I am throwing it in the trash. That's worthless. That's the antidote to false teaching. It's to throw away our spiritual resumes. And I think some of us might carry them today. I mean, what could I do? Okay, you know, I grew up in the church. I was baptized as an infant. I got not one but two degrees at seminary. I, you know, one thing after another. I've been married for 12 years. You could write all these accomplishments, and if you're thinking that these things are going to gain you favor in God's eyes, you need to take that list of accomplishments, tear it up, wad it up, and throw it in the trash. Paul says that compared to knowing Christ, compared to being known by Christ, compared to this faith alone, that God's grace alone works his salvation in you. Compared to that, this is rubbish. It's garbage. It belongs on a heap of dung. Now, that's pretty drastic, but it's true. There's nothing that you and I can do that puts God in our debt, that says, okay, God, I did this, now you owe me. It is all grace. So what does Paul, he gives this list, he throws his list in the trash. Whatever was to my profit, whatever I did consider to be a deposit in my spiritual bank account, I consider it loss for the sake of Christ. Because all these things can interfere with the true gospel. That's why I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. When Paul became a Christian, he gave up everything. He gave up his stance among the Pharisees. He gave up his pride of place he had in the empire of hunting down and persecuting churches. He had everything made. He had a secure retirement plan. He had a pension from the Pharisees' pension fund. He had everything lined up. Life was going to be so easy and so good. And then Jesus Christ encountered him on the road to Emmaus and threw him down and blinded him by the light of his glory. And Paul was never the same. And he couldn't go on in his old life. He had to consider that old life rubbish compared to the glory that he'd experienced, compared to the gospel that he had encountered. Jesus saved even him, someone who had murdered his people in the past. So the Apostle Paul is trying to live in union with Christ. And so second of all, the antidote to knowing Christ is to first of all throw away our spiritual resumes or things that we think would put God in our debt, reasons we would brag or boast towards other people, reasons why we think that we're beyond rebuke. No one could call anything that I have in my life into question. Throw that away. Throw it in the trash. And second of all, what Paul tells us to do is set out on a gospel pilgrimage. Set out on a way of living that is in line with this good news of Christ, that he has saved us by grace. Look at Philippians 3, verse 12 with me one more time. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which for Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do you hear the logic there? The old way of seeing it, the false way of seeing it is I press on to get God, to show God that I am worthy of him. I press on to strong arm God into saving me. No, now Paul says, I press on to take hold of something that has already taken hold of me. God has already made the first move. God has already come down and taken hold of me. God is the one that sovereignly showed up in my life in an amazing, brilliant, irresistible way. God's grace became so real, I couldn't say no, is what Paul is saying. Christ took a hold of me, and now I am seeking to take hold of him. Our comfort in life and in death that we confess in the first question and answer of the catechism is not that I've got God and I'm holding on to him as tight as I can and I'm never going to let him go. Our ultimate comfort is that God has, first of all, gotten a hold of us. Our ultimate source of comfort is not that we own God, but that we are owned by God. Because if we hope in our ability to keep a good tight grasp on him, we're going to be discouraged. And when we fail, we think maybe we have failed beyond the pale of Christ's grace. And that is not true. God has a hold of us. We're on a journey of clinging more and more, of an increasing dependence, not an independence, on God. We never outgrow our need for this gospel and our need to focus on what really matters. It is because God has step towards us in grace. It is because God has taken a hold of us first and foremost that we can forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead. That we can run this race. We can set on this journey that has a destination, that has a finish line. Heaven. And we press on heavenward in Christ Jesus. We're not here to say one little prayer, experience forgiveness, and then go on sinning, and yay, we have heaven later. We're here to press on towards starting to make heavenly realities present in our own lives, in our own communities, in our own church. And Paul says that everyone who's mature understands these things. Everyone who's grown, who's experienced salvation and then grown and has a reflective perspective about what God has done in your life. Everyone who has a mature perspective like that has come to appreciate and understand the dimensions of the gospel. Sovereign grace, I often say, is a hindsight thing. You don't really get it until you've been through it. Christ welcomes sinners. He says, come to me, everyone. I am the king. I'm the king of the universe, and my kingdom is coming. And if you resist me, you're going to be punished. So join my kingdom. Join my people. And it's not until after we have that we see that we couldn't have even have run towards Jesus' open arms unless the Holy Spirit drew us and we sensed God calling us to Him. Verse 16, the concluding verse that we read, only let us live up to what we have already attained, is this central dynamic to the Christian life. We're seeking to live out what we've already been given. We've been given righteousness. Christ was crucified for us. He took our sin upon Himself, and He says, you're righteous. Now live like it. You've been made righteous. Now pursue righteousness. I have made you one as a church. Now pursue that and live that out. I have joined you together as a husband and wife. Now live that out. I've declared that a reality. If you live against it, you're living against reality. The central dynamics of the Christian faith is to live out what God has already proclaimed and already attained in our lives. This is the same thing. This is the same dynamic that we saw back in Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't conduct yourselves in a manner that you say, I can earn it. I can make myself deserve it. Conduct yourselves in a way that reflects it, that responds to it, that is a worthy testimony, a witness to what God has already done in your life. It is easy today to fall in the trap of building up our own spiritual bank accounts, thinking that we're worthy, thinking that God owes us. When we think God owes us and we don't quite get what we think has come into us, we become angry. We start verbally harming other people when we realize that it is all grace that we are receiving this divine gift. We can throw away our spiritual resumes and we can set ourselves not on one-time experiences that are going to carry our whole lives, but a spiritual pilgrimage of each and every day, repenting, living more and more into the realities of the gospel that Christ has accomplished for us. This is what it means to be reformed. This is what it means to be Christian. This is what it means to follow Philippians 3 in our lives today.